Okay. Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 3 through 5 tonight. So if you could open your Bibles to Job chapter 3. You know, that last song that we sung, I had made mention of Job, and no one likes to suffer. Even though at some point, or everyone at some point in their life goes through suffering, we know that suffering exists in different forms. There can be certainly physical suffering, emotional suffering, mental suffering, and certainly spiritual suffering. But while we are going through times of suffering, isn't it true that time seems to stand still? It seems to stand still, and time seems to fly when we are healthy and the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and days and weeks go by and without a thought. But once we are touched with an illness of some kind, some malady, some disease, the minutes and the hours, they seem to drag on for an eternity. Perhaps you've been in a painful situation where you've experienced this. I think we all have, and sometimes it could be something as simple as a stomach flu. And everybody's been through one of those, right? You know, the first time you get it, you're thinking, well, hopefully this is one of those 24-hour deals, and you hear from other people, oh, it went on for an entire week, and so you're, oh, it's just like horrible. And those are the simple things. They're not simple during the time, but we know that it's not going to last forever, but there is something in suffering that seems to mold our character and deepen our faith. And there's something about suffering even that increases our compassion for others. And hopefully during the suffering, we will draw closer to the Lord, because that's certainly the Lord's intention. Anything adverse that we may seem that to happen to us is not meant to draw us away from God. Although our flesh and certainly the enemy of our soul is always trying to get us to blame God for maybe what we're going through. But isn't it true that when we suffer, we either get bitter or we get better? We either get bitter or we get better. And God would have us to trust in Him. And as we grow in His likeness, hopefully we will also grow in compassion and grow in character, because God is interested in not just the ends justifying the means. He's very interested in the means by which we get to a place. And we know that we are destined for glory. We know that we're going to be with Him. But this process of sanctification from now until that time, whether it's when death takes us or until the rapture, we know that we are growing and our character is being tried. We are being tried. And we're being chastened. Sometimes we can be chastened. But there's no one on the planet that has suffered more than Jesus Christ. You thought I was going to say Job. But there's no one who suffered more than Jesus. And not only was the spiritual attack very real to him, but it was excruciating torture. Did you know this word excruciating actually comes from the word crucifixion? It's the same root word. It's a torturous crushing is really what crucifixion is. And when something's excruciating, it's very painful. And not only did he go through the physical attacks or the spiritual attack of the enemy, certainly the physical excruciating pain on the cross, but the greatest thing that he suffered, let me suggest to you, was taking the sin of the world upon himself. And for a time, being separated from the Father. Something he's never experienced before. Can you imagine all of the sin of the world being placed upon you and God turning away and allowing his wrath to be taken out upon that one single individual for all of the sin of all of mankind for all of time? Because that's what happened. And let me suggest to you that the physical suffering that he went to was pale in comparison to that suffering and that hell. But suffering is a part of life, isn't it? It's suffering is a part of life for us as Christians, but so is persecution. And it's something that we should expect. As we read these next 35 chapters, we spent quite a bit of time on the first two chapters because of what was there, an incredibly important doctrine that we looked at and spent 4 weeks upon. And it was necessary for us to do that. But now we're getting into the next 35 chapters. And may we, as Christians, as we go through these chapters, may we learn what to do and what not to do when ministering to others, and to guard our hearts against presumptions or judging somebody because of their calamity. Have you ever done that? I think we all have, if you're really honest with yourself. I know I've done it a number of times, and it's just my heart, because my heart can be ugly, and my heart sometimes is not very charitable. It's not very loving, and I hear about it, somebody who I really don't care for, maybe going through something very difficult, or even suffering calamity of some kind, and we really, it's at that moment, we really have to check our heart and say, am I delighting in this? And most of us, and I'm right there with you, there are times where I do, and then the Lord catches me, and I'm like, oh gosh, Lord, my heart is just so ugly, because it really is. But Romans 12, Paul speaking to them, he said this about Christian love, and I bring this up because as we go through these chapters, we're going to see these three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. And they are going to be ministering to Job, but really, they've come to find fault with Job. And perhaps even being a little jealous of Job's piety. And certainly they were unaware of this dialogue that had been happening in heaven. They were unaware, and Job was too, to be honest with you, unaware of what was happening in the heavens in this challenge that God had allowed Satan to take part in. But as we see these men, we're going to see that they really weren't the best counselors at all. And so as we read these chapters, it's going to be a long haul. Let us examine our own hearts and hopefully come to a better place about how we relate to others when they're going through difficulties. In Romans 12, verse 9, Paul said to them, he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, and in honor giving preference to one another." How often do we do that? "Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." But here it is: "Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse." And in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That's a really difficult thing, isn't it? And yet that's what we're called to do. Initially, at the end of chapter 2, we saw that Job's three friends came from afar, and they came and they sat with him in silence for 7 days. They didn't say a thing. And at that moment, all of us would be looking at them going, "Wow, what a great group of guys." Your opinion may change as we get going here. But I love the fact that the Spirit of God doesn't sanitize the hearts of individuals and how they respond, because these things are written, as the Scripture says, for our nurture, for our admonition, for our learning. And they're not really exciting things, because it reveals to us, if we look at these men, these three men, we'll find a lot of ourselves in them if we're honest. And perhaps you've been there and have had a friend and you did these things and perhaps weren't as loving as you ought to be. But beginning here with chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 6, it's poetry, basically, in form, with many speeches of Job and his three friends and Elihu, and ultimately God himself. Thank God he intervenes in chapter 38. And that's my favorite part of the rest of the book of Job, is when we get to chapter 38 through 41, because God reveals such a wonderful thing about himself. And I'm looking forward to getting there. But let's notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "After this," after what? After Job's friends had come, Be 7 days that they had come, and they sat with him in silence. After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. Excuse me. It was customary that the individual who was suffering to first open his mouth. Notice that his friends never opened their mouth. They waited for Job, who was the sufferer, to open his mouth, and then they would reply. And Job is certainly going to break the silence here. And notice that it says that he cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God, but rather the day of his birth. There's a big difference. He's cursing the day that he was born. He wasn't cursing God. And Satan's challenge, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 11, was that Job, the devil said to God, he says, if you take away all that Job has, he will curse you to your face. Well, God allowed him to do that, and Job didn't curse him to his face. And then another challenge was given in chapter 2, verse 5. Well, you took away his children and his possessions, but you touch him, and then he'll curse you to your face. And then that happened, and Job did not curse God. He cursed the day that he was born. A big difference. And he did this because of the great trial that he was going through. Can you imagine going through this trial? There are probably few people on the planet that have gone through what Job went through, and to have had it happen in such a short period of time. You know, it's one thing to have some catastrophic event occur, and then a few months go by, or maybe even a year goes by, and then you have another event that really is difficult. It's one thing to have that, but this all happened so rapidly. In fact, in chapter 1, it all happened in one day. He lost everything in one day. It would be bad enough to lose a son. And then a few years later, you lose a daughter. And 5 years down the road, you lose all of your possessions. But all of this happened in one single day. This is not just some story. This really happened. This is a real event. It's not just some kind of fictional story. But suffering and persecution is part and parcel for all of us, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Suffering and persecution is part and parcel for all of us in this fallen world and in this body of death until the rapture of the church. And that is why it is imperative for us to be born again. To be born again. Indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. But Job's suffering was, from Satan's perspective, a persecution. Satan was salivating at the thought of getting at this man. And God says, you can have him up to a point. You can do this, you can do that, but no further. And Satan went as far as the Lord allowed him to go. Every single time, in both instances, he went right to the edge of the boundary of where God told him, you can't go any further. And so from Satan's perspective, he was persecuting Job, would have desired to kill him. But God, from God's perspective, what was it? It was a building up of Job's faith. He didn't know it at the time. He wouldn't know it until toward the end after he was healed. He would understand the bigger picture. And God meant it to build up Job's faith and to refine him as gold. In fact, Job would say later on in the book in Job 23, verse 10, he says, but he, speaking of God, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job even said that. He knew that he was going to come forth as gold. He knew he wasn't a perfect man, but he knew that he loved God, and yes, he had a lot, many, many years of just living very well, and God was blessing this man. But then the calamitous event occurred, and Job was not deterred from that, although Satan tried to incite the Lord to destroy him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. In Philippians, it says, chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's speaking that to the church in Philippi. it is granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In James chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job," here it is, "and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Aren't you glad that he's merciful and compassionate? Yes, even though he allowed him to go through some very, very difficult things, God ultimately is gracious and merciful. And Jesus, you know, he never asks us to do something that he is unwilling to go through himself. Isn't he our example? In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but notice that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man," notice, "he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross," which is the worst kind of death known at that time. Hebrews 5 tells us, "Though he was a son, yet he," Christ, Jesus, "he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says to the saints, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers," notice this, "of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says this. Actually, I'm just going to go right to verse 10. He says this. Paul's desire was that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Many of you may be thinking this evening, "Well, I really didn't sign up for that." Well, I hate to say it. I don't hate to say it, I'm just going to be honest with you. When we gave our heart to Christ, that is our lot. At some point, you're going to suffer persecution. Maybe light persecution. Maybe because we live in such a wonderful country of ours, maybe you won't see much. But there are people in other countries that are really suffering for the name of Christ. And you know, those people, their faith is very strong because it has to be. They know whom they believe, and they know that it may cost them their life. And you know, it brings into sharp relief, doesn't it, this salvation that we have been given as a gift. When I think of what he's done for me and for you, and sometimes I get short-circuited in my brain. Maybe you're the same way. We lose sight of how great a salvation this is. Because do you understand that most of us in this room, we got more years behind us than we have in front of us as far as in this physical body. But do you know that just 20 or 30, maybe 40 more years, you're going to be in heaven. And that's for eternity, folks. It'll never end. Ever. And it'll be joyful. There'll be no pain, no sorrow. Why isn't the church in America filled to the maximum? It ought to be. What kind of offer is that? But suffering in the life of a believer has purpose It does. It has a purpose in refining us. And God is very much involved. He's aware of this process and conforming us into the image. Yes, in the image of Christ. And that includes certainly glory, but also suffering. So notice in verse 2 what Job spoke. He spoke up and he said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." From verses 1 through 16, Job is going to lament that he was even born and wishes that he had died in the womb. Verses 3 through 9 that we're going to read now are laden with words that speak of, notice this as we read them, it's laden with words that speak of his grief. Words like darkness and night and shadow and blackness and cloud and barrenness. All of these words that we would associate with horror and difficulty. Notice in verse 4, he says, "May that day that I was born, may it be darkness, and may God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May the darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it." This is interesting because it was customary in the Middle East for shouting. When a baby boy was born, there would be shouting. But notice, Job is saying, "May no joyful shout come from it, from my birth. May those who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." Now, I want you to underline the word Leviathan. Evidently, there were pagan curses that were known to, that people sought to curse and to arouse Leviathan. Now, in the Bible, there are five passages that speak of Leviathan, and only five. And there are many things that have been said about this creature in the Bible, and some have said that it's some kind of mythological sea monster, but according to the book of Job, it was a real creature, and it was described in detail. In fact, here in Job chapter 3, verse 8, is the first place in the Bible where this creature is mentioned. And the fact that this book was written in ancient antiquity, it ought not to surprise us that this beast once lived in the seas, but perhaps has gone extinct, and probably has, and I say thank you, Jesus, for that. But there are some ancient maps. I could have produced examples and showed you them, but but there are ancient maps and books that you have seen that have portrayed some seven-headed water serpent or some kind of fire-breathing dragon. The truth is that it was a fire-breathing sea serpent. Did you know that there's a bombardier beetle that actually can shoot flames? A bombardier beetle. That's what he does. God made him with this special liquid and chemical reaction that he can actually produce a flame. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? So is it any stretch to the imagination that God could make a beast that could breathe fire? And perhaps in some of those ancient maps, perhaps some of those features have been exaggerated. But either way, the Bible gives us information about this creature. Turn with me to chapter 41 because I just want to take a moment and look at this because it is the first mention of it. And it's a very peculiar animal. And God tells us about this creature. So are you going to trust God? I'm going to trust God. In Job 41, God speaking, he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can you snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle and never do it again. That's what God says. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, God says. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings from his nose, they flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. And when he raises himself, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is the king over all the children of pride. So let me ask you a question. Do you think this creature existed? Of course he did. Thank God he's extinct, as far as we know. We've never seen him. God probably chose him for extinction. But he's also mentioned in Psalm 74, a psalm of Asaph. For God is my king from of old, he says, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength, O God. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. There's other verses, but I'll just skip to the one in Isaiah. In that day, with his severe sword, great and strong, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So these aren't just it's not a mythological creature. This creature actually existed. But Job continues now in verse 9 with this lament that he was even born. And why? Because of the great pain and the grief that he experienced. Notice in verse 9, may the stars of its morning be dark. Again, he's speaking of the day that he was born. Make it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Isn't that wonderful? From the mother's womb, conception began in the womb. Conception began in the womb. That's when life begins. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Now, beginning with verse 12, there will be a total of four questions that we're going to see in this chapter that Job will ask, and only the Lord really knows the answer to those questions. And he doesn't see fit to tell us. But the first question is here in verse 11 and 12. We just read it. The second question we're going to see in Job 3, verse 16, where he says, "Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light?" The third question is in verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who longs for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" That's the third question. And the fourth question that Job asks is in verse 23. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" And these are questions that only God knows. It's a mystery that only he knows. And you know, there are questions that we can ask of God, and he's not obliged to answer. God has given us much in the Word of God, but there are some questions that we have that he may not answer on this side of life. And those are these kinds of questions. Perhaps you've got a question. You've gone through something and you're wondering, "Why, Lord, did you allow this in my life? Why did you take that person from me? You know how much they meant to me. Why did you take my son or my daughter? Why did that accident happen? Why did this happen? Lord, why? Why?" Haven't we all had those questions? Or maybe you've witnessed somebody else's life and you see the calamity and the difficulty that they've gone through, and you ask for the person because you're living it by watching them go through it, and you're like, "Why, Lord? Why would you allow them to go through such horrible things?" And then that happens, and then a week later, another member of their family dies, and then 3 weeks later, her sister dies. And these things have happened in our fellowship. Within a month's time, people have lost two or three people in their family. That is pretty severe. And why, God? Wouldn't you love to know the answer? One day you will know the answer. And then we will say, "Great are you. I didn't understand. But now, Lord, I understand why you allowed that. I don't now, and it hurts." And hopefully that hurt, that pain that every one of us have been touched by, hopefully it will melt our hearts. It'll just bring us to a place of humility and brokenness and just come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't get it. I'm angry." Do you know you can go to God and tell him that you're angry? It's okay. He knows you're angry. You don't need to play games with them and approach God with some kind of false spiritual, you know, thing that, you know, "Oh, you know, praise God." You know, I mean, just be honest. He knows already. You can't hide anything from him. So why come across as being more spiritually deep than you really are? You know, even if you are spiritually deep, pain is pain, and it's worth crying for. And it's okay to cry. It's okay to be angry. Just let it be that when you do, you draw closer to him and trust him, even when you don't understand. And that is the walk of faith. Verse 13, he says, "For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest," speaking of being a stillborn, "with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver." And here's the other one. "Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light?" Why was I even born, Lord, if you're going to allow this to happen in my life? "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there in the grave the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there in the grave, and the servant is free from his master." And so Job has been speaking of how death would free him from this prison of pain and grief. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Job, we're going to see, is going to long for death, but he does not entertain suicide. He does not ever once entertain suicide. He wishes he wasn't born. He wishes he was stillborn. But he never says, Lord, I'm going to take my own life. He trusts that his life is in the hand of the Lord, and he endures. You know, my hat goes off to Job, because I've had very little times of little periods in my life where I've gone through excruciating, and there's been a few that have been a few years, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. Why? Here's the other question. Why is light given to him who is in the misery and life to the bitter of soul, who longs for death but it does not come, and search for it with more than hidden treasures, who rejoices exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, verse 25 is the thing that every person fears. Every one of us at times thinks about things that might trouble us the most. Have you ever done that? You've thought, in the privacy of my own heart, I've thought, what would happen? What do I fear the most? Have you ever done that in the quiet of your soul? Maybe I'm the only weirdo in the room, but I think like this sometimes. For most of us, these things don't come to pass, but there are individuals where they do come to pass. And for Job, this came to pass in a very short duration, a very small portion of time. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary, Job? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Can you hear those words? I'm adding the inflection in them. I have no idea how Eliphaz, how he was phrasing it, but I wonder, was it like that? It was a very challenging sort of thing that he's sharing with Job. And this is a very cruel way to address a friend. Have you been addressed like this from a friend? Have you addressed a friend like this when they were going through something, even if the calamity that they're going through was brought upon because of some sin of theirs? You know, sometimes there is a sins that lead to certain things immediately. And are you going to treat a friend like that? Would you like to be treated like that? Perhaps Job's friends were a little jealous of his piety and his relationship with God. It's possible. Is it possible that they were somewhat enjoying this? Seeing their friend go through this trouble when for so many years all they saw was the greatness of God's hand in this man's life, blessing him and prospering him, making him one of the greatest men in the East. That's what it tells us, that he was the greatest man in the East at this time. Were they jealous? Because here it is, within the human heart, there are many ugly things and circumstances in our life, and they have a tendency to bring out those ugly things to the forefront, don't they? When you encounter this ugliness in your own heart, what do you do? Do you revel in it and encourage it? Do you give yourself a pass but then disdain it in others? When you see it and happening in other people's life, are you angry and just, you know, I can't believe, you know, you're such a, can't stand you because you see somebody else doing the very thing that you're doing, and it always looks worse actually on somebody else than when you're doing it yourself. Are they reveling in it? Do you revel in it? Do you give yourself a pass, or do you put a check on it when you experience that in your own heart, like Eliphaz was? Do you put a check on it? Do you go before the Lord and pray for a right heart? In Proverbs 17, or 24, It says something really sobering. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You know, how we see people going through things, how do we respond to them? Are we rejoicing in their calamity? The Bible tells us to be very careful about that. Even Job did not delight when his adversary had fallen. In Job 31, he says, verse 29, he says this, If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Job didn't even do this. And it's a real challenge for us too, isn't it? Is it possible that Eliphaz was delighting in the fact that Job might be getting his? In verse 6, is not your reverence your confidence, Job, Eliphaz says, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Eliphaz seems to be very clearly saying that there was some sin in Job's life, and that is why all of this had come upon him. But we need to be very careful, don't we? We often think that calamity comes upon people because of some sin in their life or some retribution that is brought about against them because, by God. But this is very wrongfully judging a situation. The truth of the matter is, myself and you, we're not capable of understanding what God allows or what God doesn't allow in a person's life. Even the disciples, they had to learn this lesson. Remember in John chapter 9, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind, notice, from birth, and his disciples asked him, notice this, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He was born blind, so who is it that sinned? Was it his parents? Is this retribution for something that they did, that he was born blind? Did he do something? And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. I mean, they were sinners, but it wasn't his being born blind wasn't the result of him, of them sinning. They were sinners, but this is not why he was born blind, but that the works of God should be revealed in him for that moment. Isn't that amazing? Think of how old this man was. And for a couple decades, probably, he had been born blind. He'd never seen anything. And then, at the moment when Jesus touched him, he began to see. And the glory of God was manifested in his life. And everybody saw it. And it affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. Because no one has been able to do that ever. And now here it is. The roaring of the lion, Eliphaz says, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. This was a low blow that Eliphaz said concerning Job, because it was likening Job's situation to this lion's situation. Likening Job's sickness to a lion whose teeth had been broken. And the cubs being scattered are certainly reference to Job's kids being destroyed by Satan. And Eliphaz now seems to justify these words based on an experience that he had, beginning in verse 12. Now, there's some speculation whether this was something that Job told Eliphaz, and Eliphaz might be rehearsing it again, or it could be an event that happened in Eliphaz's life. It doesn't really matter, but notice what he said here in verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, Eliphaz says, and my ear received a whisper of it. Notice here in verse 12 that it doesn't say that it was a word from God. It wasn't the word of God. There was no thus saith the Lord God. But based on the fact that it doesn't say that it was a word from God, and also the description of this spirit that we're going to see momentarily here, and the effect that it had on Eliphaz seems to be an evil spirit, perhaps. And also, through verse 21, the spirit seems to speak in a way that doesn't really reflect the character of God. It's just a conjecture. He says, "And I've received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me," he says, "trembling, which made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up." Have you ever experienced something like that? I have. And I don't know what to think of it. And only God knows what it was or what was going on. But maybe you've experienced that too, and you're experiencing something evil in your presence. I mean, really something evil. And he says, "Fear came upon me, and my hair of my body stood up," and it stood still, this thing, "but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice." And so verse 17 now through 21, he shares what this spirit says. He says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Obviously, it's a hypothetical question. And the answer is no. A mortal man can't be more righteous than God. Can a man be more pure than his maker? Of course not. If he puts no trust in his servants, speaking of God, if he charges his angels, speaking of fallen angels, of course, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay like Job, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So in all of this, Eliphaz was not considering his own self, seeing that he was a sinner as well. Romans 3:23, doesn't it tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Every one of us, including Eliphaz. And here Eliphaz is basically telling Job, all of this is happening because you're a sinner. And now he brings forth this experience to corroborate the theology that he thinks he's giving his friend. And Eliphaz here in chapter 5, as we go into chapter 5, he continues to impugn Job's character. Have you ever had a friend impugning your character? Yes, I heard somebody. I have. And many of you have. It's one of the most hurtful things you'll experience, to have a good friend, somebody who was in the trenches with you and totally turn their back and betray you. Have you had a friend betray you? Eliphaz goes on now in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, "Call out now, Job. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" Are you going to turn to an angel? Again, what a cruel thing that Eliphaz does here. He says, "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root," he says, "but suddenly I curse his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer." Does that sound familiar to you? His sons are far from safety. What is he basically saying? All of your sons and your daughters were killed. Just twist in the knife a little bit more as you've stuck it into my ribs. Just turn it a little bit more and inflict more pain. "Because the hungry eat up his harvest. They take it from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground." In other words, this is not happening by mistake, all that you're going through, Job. "Yet man is born of trouble, born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward." In all of this, Eliphaz, he's saying to Job that he had this coming. "Job, you had this coming because of something you did in the past. maybe because of something that you did, or maybe your parents. And I want to share something with you here. Be careful of this nonsense concerning generational curses. Have you heard of this? It's nonsense. This is superstition, folks, and it has no place in the Christian walk. God breaks that chain of sin when you come to Him. And when you come to Him in repentance and faith, you are not doomed to pay the price for what somebody else has done. Scripture bears this out. You are not doomed to pay for and repeat something that your parents or your grandparents did. Well, it's because of my father was an alcoholic, and therefore I'm an alcoholic too. I can't help it. I'm the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, so I'm an alcoholic, or, you know, I'm a thief because my dad was a thief. My mother was a thief. My mother was a drug addict, therefore I have that propensity, so I just kind of cave in. No, you give your heart to Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. The old has passed away. You are no longer under that. And God is not going to hold you responsible for what your parents or what somebody in your family did. You are responsible for your own issues. And you're not going to pay the price for your father's sins. Yes, sometimes our father's sins, the things that they have done, have an effect on the family, right? If your dad is an alcoholic and he's not working, you're going to suffer as a result of it. But is it because you've done something wrong? No, it's because he was a poor father and he was a poor example and he wasn't working. And you suffer because of it. It's not your fault. It's his fault. But when you take up the bottle and follow in your father's footsteps, that's on you. And God doesn't hold something that your great-grandfather did. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. You could have had a serial killer as a grandfather, and God's not going to hold you responsible for it. You stand before God all by yourself. Does that encourage somebody here tonight? I hope it does, because I hear about this crazy stuff that people, I'm suffering because of something, you know, it's a generational. Where'd you hear that? Probably on the 700 Club or some other, you know, you heard it on TBN or something, you know, some kind of generational curse. It's nonsense. Stop playing that game and stop using it as a cloak. People do that. They use it as a cloak because they like it too. My grandfather was an alcoholic, and so I am too. Really? You may have a propensity, but God gives you the strength to resist and to repent and turn from it. Don't blame it on your grandfather. Don't blame it on your dad. Don't blame it on your mother. But notice, he says, but as for me, Eliphaz says, Job, if it was me, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. In other words, Job, you need to repent. And verses 9 through 16 are truths, notice this, about God, which no one can dispute concerning the Lord. These are things that are true. He goes on and he says in verse 9, God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. We would all agree with that. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. This God does. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And this is true. Matthew even tells us that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 12, it says, he frustrates the devices of the crafty. Thank God he does that, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. We see that happen all of the time. He catches the wise, verse 13, in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. This is interesting, because you might want to put a footnote next to your verse 13, because Paul quotes from this very verse in 1 Corinthians. What does it tell us? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, based on this verse here in Job 5:13. He says to the Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Here it is. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written," and here he quotes Job verbatim, "for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Now, Paul is writing this in the first century, Corinthians, right? But he's referring to the book of Job, going one of the oldest books of the Bible. And Paul knew this book very well. He had read it many times, and now he's quoting from it. Notice back in our text in verse 14, "They met with darkness in the daytime, and they grope at noontime as in the night. But God, he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." This phrase, "therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty," is quoted later in time. Now, think of a timeline here. We got the book of Job, and now somewhere in 1000 BC, Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Chastening is a word, it's correction, but with the intention of instruction. Not just, you've done something wrong and therefore you're going to pay the penalty for it. You've done something wrong, now you're going to get a whipping. You know, it's not that. Yes, there may be a consequence, but the consequence is meant to instruct. It's not just to beat you because you've done something wrong. See, chastening has within the word, the very word, it means to instruct. And see, even as a child of God, when I am chastened by God, it's not to destroy me. Even Job is, you know, going through this thing. God wasn't meaning to just crush him. God was going to teach him something. At the end, he would figure it out. Eliphaz is saying basically in verses, as we look at here, 18 through verse 27, that if Job allows himself to be corrected, presumably because of some act of sin that nobody seems to know, then blessings will again begin to flow upon him. Do you see it? If you repent of your sin, Job, then all of the stuff that you had previously is going to come back. But you got to repent. There's something, you obviously did something wrong. So, verse 18, "For he bruises, but he binds up." And all of these are conditional, right? The idea is if you do something, then God does something else. And this is where Eliphaz is coming from. And he's saying, because you have sinned, these things aren't happening. But if you do these things, then he will make you whole again. There are times when God does that, but this is not the case here. "For he," verse 18, he says, "for God bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, and 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." Interesting. Job, you obviously done something wrong, because God does all these things, and because you haven't done these things, that's why you're going through what you're going through. You're going to see this same motif through the next several chapters. And it's a really good time Notice that he includes the other two men, Bildad and Zophar, along with him as well. And this can only presume that they had already come to a decision about why their friend is so in dire straits. Why he's been wounded the way he has. Well, it's because he's obviously of sin. And we're going to see later on that God is going to come to his defense. It doesn't mean that Job was perfect. No, he was a sinner like us. But it wasn't because of something that he did that God allowed this. And I want to encourage you tonight that when things come upon you, don't automatically assume that it's because, I mean, it could be. That's why you go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, is this something that I've done? And pray until you find an answer. And it may have nothing to do with something you've done specifically. Sometimes things just happen in your life. And it's just, again, part and parcel for living in a fallen world. People get in accidents. They make an error. Somebody makes an error, is not paying attention. They're too busy watching, you know, Facebook, going through the red light, and they smash into somebody. It just happens to be you. God knew that it was going to happen, but is it your fault? Is it something that he's trying to, you know, maybe he's trying to get your attention? Maybe it was just an accident. Maybe it's just you live in a fallen world. And somebody else may be looking at your life, noticing that that had happened to you and saying, you know what, it's because there's sin in your life. You know, what a cruel thing to think and to say. May we learn to be not like that. And may the Lord place within us and nurture within us, amen, a heart that is like, Lord, these things happen to me and I know they happen to other people, so help me to get off this high roller kind of an attitude. Help me to get off this holier than thou attitude, this spiritual pride that I have, and assume, well, it's because you've done something wrong. And if you don't like that person, that's exactly what you're hoping it will be. I mean, that's just how ugly we can be. And we have to really be careful about that. We have to really be careful. And every one of us is guilty of it. I hate to say it. You know, aren't you glad you came tonight? But I'm saying that, and I'm including myself in this. Because it's true. I sometimes I think like that, and I'm wrong. Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. And may God give us a new heart. See, you didn't think I was going to get through three chapters tonight, did you? How many of you are really surprised? Just raise your hand. Okay, all right. Thanks for being honest. It didn't hurt my feelings. I didn't think I could do it either, but here we are. But I think we can cruise through these chapters like this because there's just certain things that we're going to stop on, but you're going to see a theme pretty much throughout this. And again, I can't wait until we get to chapter 38 because God speaks. And boy, that is such, I mean, other than the book of Genesis, as soon as we get to chapter 38, I'm just like, oh my gosh. Tell the scientists, all the PhD people, all the brainiacs, all those people who are really into science, get them into the room and listen to chapter 38 through 41. I would encourage you tonight, go home and read 38 through 39 or 41. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, this is so refreshing. Just to know that my God is this powerful. This is who he really is. And that will just blast you through the stratosphere in worship. Because that is who he is. He's awesome in all of his power. There's no one like him. There's no one that can match his power. He is on fire. He is Almighty God. And he loves us. Aren't you glad? I am so glad he loves me, and I'm so glad that he loves you. And may it be true that he would just manifest his love in and through each of us to everybody else, even unbelievers, even those that we are struggling with, that we might not even like. May God give us a heart to love them, even when they go through calamities. May we be, instead of excited and happy and smiling at their calamity, may we say, you know what, I am so sorry that this has happened to you, and I'll be praying for you. Father, we just ask for that because I am so unlike that. Lord, consistently, there's no consistency of me doing that and thinking that. And Lord, maybe other people here feel the same way. So Lord, build that consistency in us. Change our hearts to where we would be like that. Because Lord, we are human and we have this old nature, Lord, that wants to rear its ugly head at times. And Lord, your Spirit, we are born again. Lord, squash that old nature and all of its manifestations. It is so ugly, Jesus. And Lord, thank you for being the strong man in our heart. Lord, we love you tonight, and we thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you give us strength and the things that we might go through, the things that we might see others go through, and help us to have right hearts. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.